particularly consider the words from verse 21 onwards. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's just ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have your word open before us. Lord, in a day of many voices, many lies, much deception, oh Lord, how grateful we are to have your word of impeccable truth before our eyes. Lord, even as we come to consider it this evening, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would not just be able to read the words, but that they may speak directly to our hearts. Lord, we confess our inability to fully grasp your word of truth, our inability to apply it to our own sinful hearts. And so it is that we come and ask for that needed and promised help of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and speak to us through your word. Revive your saints, we pray. And if there be any listening outside of Christ, oh Lord, may they be drawn to the Savior through his word. May faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. I was not aware that I would be preaching twice today, and so I had to call for help, as you can imagine. And our brother, Carl Graham, kindly sent me through one of his messages, although he sent a few. One in particular, this message from Philippians, I felt such a blessing to my own soul that I didn't consider it robbery to be able to bring it to you this evening. So, let's give grateful thanks to our brother for his help. As Paul writes the epistle to the Philippians, you remember that he is under house arrest. He is soon to have his case heard and his fate determined. Depending on the outcome of the trial, he will either be handed back his deserved freedom to preach the gospel, or else he may be put to death. And verse 18 shows that regardless of the outcome, regardless of his present incarceration in prison, he says, I do rejoice, and I will rejoice. The joy of the saint is not easily taken from him. You think of that word that says, no man takes your peace from you, no man takes your joy from you. We often surrender it up, and Paul will not surrender it. He is rejoicing in prison, awaiting his sentence. From verse 21 and onwards is really the climax to Paul's rejoicing, or the expression of that joy. And bearing in mind here that Paul is no fool, he is very conscious of what is pending for him. His life may soon end, or he may be released again to preach again the gospel that he so loves. It may be life or death. And he finds that both are desirable to him. And Paul's great comfort in the midst of his circumstances is that regardless of those circumstances, the outcome is always desirable for the saint of God. The outcome is always desirable for the Christian. And Paul is contrasting life and death when he says in verse 22, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I know not. He doesn't know which to choose, to live or to die, depending on what the trial brings forth as its verdict. But to him, both are desirable. And so the first point that our brother brings out is that the Christian has a desirable life. He desires to live. We do not despair of life, not those who know their Lord. Firstly, we can say the Christian has a desirable life because his life is hidden in Christ. It's a life lived with Christ and for Christ. In verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." It's the definition of life for Paul. If you take his Lord out of his life, he is left with the living dead. Similar to what he says in Galatians 2 verse 20 when he says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet this life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me." For Paul, the old man is crucified with Christ, and now it is Christ living in him and through him. This is the secret. Paul is not living in his own strength. He is not living for some personal agenda. His life is truly given over to the Lord. It is Christ living in him. There is a great difference for the true saint of God who has an abiding, living relationship with his Savior. There is a great difference between that and someone who makes a profession of faith as a religious creed or a religious faith. A religious belief. It is the secret to victorious Christian living, this living, abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian's victory is not having some success in this world. It's not about some promotion. It's not about becoming well known or famous or having many likes on some public platform online. The Christian's victory comes from knowing and living in his Savior, with his Lord. And so to Paul, life, to go on living was desirable for him because he is living with his Lord in control of that life. I wonder if that is the case for us today. If our life has become overly burdensome to us, perhaps it is because we have not surrendered it to him as we ought. Perhaps we still have too many personal and selfish aims and objectives. Whereas if they are surrendered to the Lord, we can leave them in his hands to do as he sees fit. And we remember, as we've been studying through Romans, that what the Lord does for his people is always the best. It is for their good. If he withholds something, it is not for their deprivation. It is because of his loving goodness and kindness towards them. If he gives them something, it is because of his loving goodness and kindness towards them. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are his own. And so the Christian's life is desirable because it is lived with the Lord, in the Lord. I think I mentioned it this morning, but this was Paul's expressed desire in Philippians chapter 3. He had really no other objective in life. Perhaps that's what gets us down. We have a multiple of objectives in our lives. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul counts everything else besides the Lord as dung, as rubbish. He says it's for three things that will drive him in life. Philippians 3 verse 8, the first is that I may win Christ, that he may be mine, and I his. The second is this, that I may be found in him. Oh, on that final great day, when the Lord comes again or when he takes us home, that we may be found in a living faith, in the living Savior. And verse 10 then, the third thing, that I may know him, be made conform to him. This is the desire of Paul's heart. This is why he is able to rejoice in the midst of great trial and tribulation. His life is hidden with Christ in God, in the heavenly places. Now the second reason that Paul's life is desirable, and ours too, as fellow believers, is that life gives opportunity for fruitfulness. In verse 22 he says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. It is in italics, so go to the original. If I live in the flesh, this the fruit of my labor. The grammar may be hard to understand, but what would be said here, I suggest, is that to live in the flesh is to me to be fruitful in labor for my Lord. That is Paul's intent. If the verdict comes out from the trial that he must go on living, then that is what he will do with this purpose, a purpose of fruitful labor. And Paul will be glad of that. I think often we read this as if he is saying that he has this overwhelming desire just to be gone. I don't think that is the case at all. Although he says it would be better to be with his Lord, he has no desire to abandon his post. If the Lord has assigned him to go on, then he says he will gladly go on. A child of God, there is reason for you and I to live. There is reason for us to be thankful for the days that the Lord has given us, be they few or many, because they are opportunity to bear fruit for Him. That we who are saved can look forward to a victorious death at the end, when we will be brought to see our Lord, when we'll know Him as we have been known. But in that longing, there's no suicidal intent. There's no suicidal tendency or thought. We are not to excessively desire to be home, because the Lord has numbered our days. He would have us number our days aright, in line with His numbering, and be glad to live and to live for Christ for as long as He gives us breath. The soldier on the battlefield no doubt rejoices greatly when that battle is over. He has survived. He can go home to his family. But the true soldier is also glad to be there in the fight. It would hurt him more to be sitting at home than while his brethren are risking their lives for the cause of the battle. He desires to be involved. He desires to be valiant and have that reward at the end, if not immediately. When John Knox rather reluctantly fled from Scotland, it was at the behest of his colleagues, who knew that his life was in great danger. He fled to the continent, and he wrote back from there and expressed some of his grief as he heard of what was going on under the reign of Bloody Mary in England, and then under the Roman Catholic and the French influence in Scotland at the time. And he longed to be home. I think it was 1559 when he finally came back to Scotland. And he almost could not contain his joy to be back in the battle. Back where, in his homeland, where God would use him. And you and I, as believers, can look forward to the day when the battle is over and we are called home in victory. But we are to be glad now to be a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ, to have opportunity to serve Him in any way is to be our joy and our delight. I wonder if we are applying ourselves to the opportunities given us at home, at work, in every interaction. The Lord will certainly give opportunities for fruitfulness. If it were not so, He would take us home. The very reason we are here is proof positive that the Lord still has a fruit for us to bear, a work for us to do. And so life is desirable for the believer, because it is hidden with Christ. It's an opportunity for fruitfulness, and it is a life of purpose. And if we read the verses from verse 24, Paul says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." And since it is important for the church at the time that Paul continues for that time, he is confident that the Lord will prolong his ministry. I would not think for a moment, although Paul was an apostle, I would not say that he is claiming to have infallible knowledge, that for the moment he is immortal, that he cannot die, that the ruling of the trial could only go one way. He is not, by these words, guaranteeing that he will remain alive. If we ever think too much that way, we are reminded of Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Paul did not claim infallible knowledge. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Messenia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And so Paul and his colleague were seeking to go where they should minister God's word, but they were very much trusting on the leading of the Holy Spirit. They did not claim to have a supernatural knowledge. But when you think of that, it gives some indication of the presumption involved in modern charismatism and Pentecostalism, where people with much less knowledge than the Apostle Paul are willing to say, "Thus saith the Lord, and this shall be so, and this shall not be so." And Paul is not speaking here with that presumption, with that arrogance. The word confidence in verse 25, having this confidence, is often translated to persuade. In other words, I am confident, I am persuaded of this end. And the word know, I know that I shall abide, has the idea of seeing or perceiving. And so, put it into a paraphrase. Paul is saying, because I am persuaded that it is important for me to stay on, for your sake, to remain alive, I see, or I perceive, that I shall continue with you. He's saying that he believes, most likely, that he will be spared, because he still sees this purpose that of his need, the need for him in the early church. But having done that, he yet trusts and surrenders to God's sovereign will. And then Moses, in his closing address to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, he said, "The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." These are the things revealed. And then he says, "The secret things belong to us." There is a secret will, a hidden will, that is not for us to know. And so we walk by faith and trust in the Lord to lead and guide us. Paul finds that his Christian life is desirable because it has purpose. And there will come a time when our work in this world is done and the Lord will take us home. But if we still have breath in our bodies, then God still has a purpose for us in our life on earth. This is so even on the days when we don't think and feel like it is so. On the days when we have to drag ourselves out of bed to go to work. On the days when we feel lonely and isolated and maybe even depressed. Yet still, the fact that he has given us breath in our body, that tells us that there is purpose. It is not random. It is not arbitrary, not when it comes to any man, but least of all to the children of God, whom he loves, whom he never leaves nor forsakes. We are not to drift aimlessly through life. A believer, your life is not worthless, it is not pointless, it is dear and important to Christ and to his church. He has a service for you and for I. This is perhaps especially applicable to those who are further on in years, to those who are more elderly. Whether you classify yourself like that or not is entirely up to you. It is not to be pronounced from a pulpit who is elderly. But there can sometimes be a tendency in our latter years to think that our purpose is wrong. We don't have the physical strength that we used to. And we wonder if the Lord will yet use us. We thought this morning in the message to the children of Moses at the age of 80. Granted, he lived on another 40 years after that, but still at 80, he was a relatively elderly man. And perhaps he would have thought by that stage that God's purpose for his life was over. A murderer at the age of 40, living on the far side of the desert, and then God comes and calls him again. He has purpose for him. This is the desirable life of the Christian. A life lived with his Lord, in fellowship with his Lord. A life lived with the desire to bring forth fruit for his Lord. And a life full of purpose, because it is lived for him and not for ourselves. The Christian has a desirable life. He also has a desirable death. What a strange word that must be to an unbeliever, that you could have a desirable death. Look at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When I die, Paul is saying, is it a tragedy? Is it a great loss? Is it the end? No, he says, to die is gain. In verse 23 he says, it is far better. Better for the believer to be in the immediate presence of his Lord. And whilst it is a better life for the believer, pardon me, to be in God's immediate presence, it is not a better life that can be seized by suicide or by euthanasia. These are altogether outside of God's will. But for the Christian, there is gain in death. There is an advantage in death. And there is a desirable death for the believer. How do we say that a death is desirable? Firstly, it is life. For the believer, death is eternal life. But Paul in this passage is constantly contrasting life and death. If you go back, to verse 20, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And he goes on then, in the verses that follow, to speak about life and death. In verse 22, pardon me, he says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. And our brother Akhil asked the question, why does he say, if I live in the flesh? Why doesn't he just say, if I live, this is fruitful labor? That would make perfect grammatical sense too, wouldn't it? If I go on living, this is fruit of labor. But he says, no, if I live in the flesh. He's saying, there is another life, a life outside of the flesh. There is another way to live. The soul yet lives on. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, we remember the thief speaking to the Lord on the cross. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. With Christ in paradise, not dead, alive with him. In John chapter 8, verse 56. The Pharisees are asking about how could the Lord have possibly seen Abraham when he's not 50 years old. In verse 56, the Lord says to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." Hundreds of years after he died, Abraham saw the Lord Jesus come to earth as the Messiah. He saw it and was glad. And one more verse. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, you remember the Sadducees are attesting the Lord. This woman who's been married to her seven brothers, and in the resurrection, whose husband will she be then? They're not sincerely asking the question. They're mocking the very thought of the resurrection, that it would be so awkward for her in the resurrection to have now these seven husbands. They're denying the fact there is a resurrection. And our Lord perceives, of course he perceives, the hypocrisy. In verse 31 of Matthew 22, he says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead," that wasn't the question they were asking, but he went through the diversion to the real question, "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Paul is saying, well, there's a life in the flesh, but there's also another life. A life outside of the flesh. An eternal life that our Lord came to give to his people. Now, Paul might be released from prison, in which case he will continue to live on in the body or in the flesh. But if the other comes true, if he is not released, if he is sentenced to death, he will still live. And live in the Lord's immediate presence. That is why 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, "We are willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What a comfort it is that Christ has said to us in John chapter 10 verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. None shall pluck them out of my hand. None shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." The world can kill our body, but it cannot take that eternal life that God has given to us. Hence our Lord's caution: do not fear those who can kill only the body, and fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so for the believer, your death for you is life. That's why it's a desirable death, our brother says. But for those who are not saved, their time will also come to die. And for them we dare not say it is a desirable death. But yes, they will go on living. Their soul too is a never dying soul. But they will experience that dreadful second death that the scriptures speak of. That eternal death of destruction and hell. It's a living death. 1 John chapter 5 verse 12 says, "He that has the Son has the life," has that eternal life that God came to give. "But he that does not have the Son of God does not have life." The Son. So the death of the Christian is desirable because it is a step into eternal life, a continuation of the eternal life that the Lord has given him. But it is also a desirable death because Paul says it is merely to depart. In verse 23 he says, "I must demonstrate betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ." Very clearly then, yes, it's not destroying his life. Rather, he describes it as a departure. Almost like, I get on the train at this point, and I get off at that point. I leave you behind, but I meet with you at the other end. A death is not a tragedy for the Christian. It is simply leaving the sin-cursed world behind. It's saying farewell to its pains and its agonies. It's saying farewell to its miseries, its heartaches, its sorrows, and it's entering into blessing and happiness forevermore. This is a great comfort and encouragement to those who are suffering. No one knows the sufferings of another. No one knows what each other's heart goes through, all the aches and pains of their body. We may share some of it with one another, but none of us really know the heartaches of another. Our Lord knows them one and all. And there will come a day when the sweat and exhaustion will be wiped from your brow. Your body may be sore with many blows taken in the battle of this life. And but rejoice in that day when your captain calls you home. When you say farewell to this battlefield, this valley of tears. You will leave these troubles behind and enter into blessings. Alexander Henderson was a minister in Scotland. He died on the 16th of August, 1646. He had a notable career in the ministry. He was a Westminster divine. He was the author of the Scottish Covenants in 1638. He was the much respected moderator of the Scottish General Assemblies, at least three of their General Assemblies. Not only did he have the respect of his colleagues, the ministers, of the presbytery, of the covenanters, he had the respect even of King Charles II. And King Charles II had a great desire to bring prelacy back to take over from the Presbyterian government in Scotland. He wanted the archbishops and the bishops and that hierarchy that he could then control the presbytery. And so they had more than one running. But he yet called for Alexander Henderson when he was in great strife. His life was in jeopardy. He was soon to be deposed as king. And he called for Alexander Henderson to come and see him. And when Henderson had to leave to come and meet the king, he was already taken with the likes of the flu, but a great ache in the body. He was short of breath, but he made the trip. It seems it was a fruitless trip. They spoke for many hours about the differences between a Presbyterian government and the king's monarchical reign and its influence on the government. And he must have left with a sense of heartache. Some say that he died of heartache because of that last encounter. But yet he died, even as Paul writes here, a desirable death. There was a joy in his death. And shortly before he died, he wrote these words: "Never did a schoolboy more long for the term to break than I do to have leave of this world." He had labored hard for his joy. Oh, but what joy he faced in death. Those who are not the Lord's, their time too will come to depart. Oh, what a tragedy there is there in their departure. They cannot long for this desirable death that we are thinking of, that Alexander Henderson knew, that the Apostle Paul writes of. And finally, as we close, it is a desirable death for the believer because it is to be with Christ. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. In one sense, the believer is already with Christ. Our Lord has promised He will never leave us nor forsake us. But there is a special sense in which death brings us into His presence in a fuller way. As 1 John says, we will see Him face to face. We will know Him as we have been known. Oh, what a comfort it is. Our Lord said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so it is, in truth, a desirable gift to be with the Lord. It's a comforting thought that amidst the troubles of this life, that the worst thing that this world can do to you is to kill you. But in a sense, it does you no harm. Because in that very death, there is this great blessedness of entering into our Lord's presence. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I pray these words have been a comfort to you as they were to me. But for the Christian, the life is not a matter of despair. Of course there are heartaches, there are burdens that we must all bear. But it's not a matter of despair. Rather, it is a desirable life, followed by a desirable death. Alan Kearns, in one of his messages, speaks of an old believer whom he would greet on the street. And this old man's greeting was always much the same. He would shout out, "All of this and heaven to follow," with great joy and delight. And that is the case for every believer who is walking in step with his Lord. We know his daily provision. We know his daily forgiveness. We know his mercies new every morning. And we will know him more fully in the days to come. May the Lord bless these thoughts into our hearts.